Well, if you would turn to Job 11, and we'll be looking at Zophar's speech tonight and Job's response to that. It's five chapters, 11, 12, 13, four chapters, 11 through 14. And one of the things that I hope that you'll see tonight, if you get nothing else, is that when we go through Job's response, we're going to see a couple beautiful insights that he has in his situation. And what's hopefully helpful about that is to realize that in our darkness, God will give at times moments of clarity. And if we can hold on to those moments of clarity as we ebb back into the darkness, we can perhaps be helpful. And I don't know whether if the young people have ever played this kind of a game. You go into a room and you turn off all the lights, it's pitch black. And you don't know where there's a coffee table that you're going to stumble over or a chair or whatever. So then you turn the lights back on for a few seconds and everybody's kind of looking to see, and then you turn the light off again and you got to try to make your way to the other side of the room without falling on your face. It's a great fun game for young people. It would be a risk of life and limb for me. But at any rate, trying to get that image is that Job is in this darkness, and in God in his mercy gives momentary insights. And they help us, but hopefully they helped him. And if we can hold on to those moments of insights when we ebb back into the darkness and not lose them or not let go of them, kind of hold on to them, hopefully that can be a help to us. And I hope that at least in part that's what we get from Job's speech tonight. Derek Thomas gives an interesting comparison between these first three speeches of Job's friends. They all think he's a sinner, but his outline, I thought it was kind of interesting. According to Eliphaz, Job is a slight sinner. You remember Eliphaz began commending Job for some of his benevolent gestures in the past, but he's still a sinner. So Job is a slight sinner. Now, Eliphaz is going to change his opinion. Later on in chapter 22, he's going to say, Job, you're a great, wicked sinner. So he's going to change his opinion, but initially he thought somewhat okay of Job. Bildad viewed Job as a serious sinner. He, along with the other two, believed in immediate retribution. If you're suffering, you're a sinner. And he saw the death of Job's children as a sign that he was a serious sinner. And according to Zophar, tonight, Job is a secret sinner. So a slight sinner, serious sinner, secret sinner. He doesn't admit his sin, says he's unaware of it, but God knows, Zophar is saying, and he's going to give him retribution for it. So there's three parts to Zophar's speech is Job 11. There's three parts to it. I think we'll end up probably reading most of this chapter, if not all of it. The first is that Zophar makes a cruel accusation against Job. Then Zophar the Namathite, so we're in Job 11:1, answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you?" I'm going to pause there for a minute. Bildad, remember, said Job was just a windbag. And essentially, Zophar is saying the same thing. He's just full of words. And shall we allow all those words to drive us away from the truth? But then in verse 4, the ESV translates it in a kind of a milder way. So I want to read it according to the NIV. because it brings out, in a sense, the accusation Zophar is making. In the first part of in verse 4, Job is saying, "My beliefs are flawless." ESV says, "My doctrine is pure." And the second phrase is, in the NIV, it's, "I am pure in your sight." ESV, "I am clean in God's eyes." And he's accusing Job of saying these things, which Job never said. Job has never said he's sinless. In fact, in his speech tonight, he'll recognize he's living in a sinful world and God's bringing his old sins to light. He's never said that he was pure before God. He's never said that he was sinless. The only thing that he has affirmed and is trying to make his defense on is that he had not done anything to prompt this suffering from God in his life. That's all he's affirming. He's not saying he's perfect. He's not saying that his words were blameless. He's not saying that he's totally pure in God's eyes. He's simply saying, "I'm innocent of any cause for this kind of calamity to come into my life." And in verse 6, Zophar continues and is really rather cruel here. He says, "And that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding, that is, God is. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." That is really cruelty. And yet he's supposed to be comforting. You're not getting what you deserve. You deserve worse than this, which is kind of unbelievable. Losing everything, having every one of your children killed, that is not enough of punishment. So Zophar, some think he was the youngest of the three, which is why he spoke last. But he's just as vigorous and, in a sense, vicious as the others have been, particularly Bildad and now Zophar. The second part of his speech from verses 7 to 12 is he gives kind of a barbed, a prickly challenge to Job. Zophar launches into a brief hymn of the sovereign wisdom of God. In verse 7, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back?" And he's asking these questions, and of course, in one sense, it's a very fine hymn of acknowledging or description of the immense and limitless wisdom of God. We are finite. God is infinite. Obviously, his knowledge and his wisdom is infinite. His might and power is infinite. He's beyond our comprehension in that sense. It's not that we can't know God. We know him and we can understand his wisdom to a degree. But again, he's infinite and we're finite. And Job knew all of this. So what is Zophar adding in terms of Job in his suffering? He ends his little section. I'll read verse 11, but it's 12 that I want to get to. "For he knows worthless men when he sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born of a man." Now meditate on that for a little bit. I mean, that's not the verse for the day, or your life verse that you want to have. But do you see what he's saying is? He's saying Job is a stupid man. And he's saying a stupid man is going to have understanding whenever a man gives birth to a donkey. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, it's never going to happen. So a stupid man is never going to get understanding. That's what he's saying to Job. You're never going to understand, Job, because you're a stupid man. And a stupid man won't understand anything until that impossibility of a thing happens. It's just rude. It's a crude and rude. I mean, he can say, Job, you're deficient in your understanding, but he doesn't have to use something like that, say something like that to make fun of Job, as it were, to belittle him. And so in some ways, Zophar's hymn here from verse 7 through 10, maybe 11 as well, is in some sense a fine description of the inscrutable wisdom of Almighty God. But the thing that Zophar fails to do in his presentation of God's wisdom and his thinking about God's wisdom, he fails to apply this his words to himself. And Zophar, along with Eliphaz and Bildad, are not even allowing themselves to think that God is truly beyond our understanding, and maybe there is suffering for those who are innocent. So he's not applying his words to himself. He's not allowing himself to think, maybe I don't understand everything. But he's saying, Job, you don't understand everything. By implication, I understand everything. You're a stupid man. I have insight. And yet he doesn't apply his truth to himself. He can't perceive that there might be suffering, another reason for suffering than sin. And that's something that all three of Job's friends are missing. And then the last portion chapter 11 from verses 13 to 20, in a sense, Zophar makes an offer to Job. Basically, if he'll repent, then he'll have blessing and he'll be able to lift up his face. So in verse 13, if you prepare your heart, that's toward repentance, you will stretch out your hands toward him, toward God. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. And that's true. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's something particularly cruel in verse 14 that we can't catch in the English. And when he uses the phrase, let not injustice, or in other translations, evil, dwell in your tents, it's a specific word for evil or injustice that he's using there. And it's a word that communicates the idea that you gain your wealth by extortion. And so what he's accusing Job of when he makes that statement is he's saying that Job was a rich and prosperous man because he was a cheat. He committed extortion to get his wealth. Not that he was a righteous man and he managed things well and God blessed him, but he implies that Job extorted people to get his wealth. And it's a cruel accusation that he's making against Job. The basic principle is true. If we've sinned, it's good to repent, confess our sins to the Lord. It's good to do that. And if we repent of our sin, God will forgive us and bless us. But the accusation he's making against Job is quite unkind. And he piles up these, he talks about if he does this repenting, he'll be able to lift up his face. And toward the end of the chapter, verse 20, he has this horrible description of those who don't repent. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, all way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. In other words, the only hope they have is to die. And so Zophar, in a sense, offers him a way of escape. If you repent of your sin, you'll be able to be blessed. But in the meantime, along the way, he accuses him of dreadful sin and says, your only hope, Job, is to die, which in part Job wanted to do anyway. He doesn't give him any way, a path of understanding or help. So we come to Job's response beginning in chapter 12 on through chapter 14, and we'll read some of these things. It's the longest speech of Job up to this point and will be until perhaps his last speech in 29 to 31. But at any rate, from this point on, Job's speeches will shrink, and some of his friends' speeches will shrink as well. But as he begins his speech, there's about five or six paragraphs I want to have us look at together and just sort of summarize those things. But at the beginning, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, he is responding to his friends, and he's rebuking them and saying, you know, I'm really fed up with you guys. Job answered and said, chapter 12, verse 1, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Now here he's getting a little bit of mockery on his from him going back to them. You know, when there's a man who's handsome and he goes around and thinks all the women should fall at his feet, you know, we'll say, oh, you think you're God's gift to women, huh? And that's kind of what he's saying in the way of, oh, you think you're the only people that are wise, and wisdom will die with you. So he's kind of mocking them a little bit in his frustration and all the things that they've said to him. But in verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? He goes on to talk about them that, you know, they're not offering him any kind of help, everyone knows and understands these things. In verse 4, I am a laughing stock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughing stock. Again, he's not saying he's sinless, but in this matter, he's blameless. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. And he goes on just to critique them and the emptiness of their words, that they can't communicate everything, anything. Let me read just a little bit more of this. In verse 6, the tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. In other words, he's saying that the fact that the wickedness is not necessarily punished immediately, that the wicked sometimes live in peace for quite some time. We go to Psalm 73 and have a very good parallel to that. And what's interesting in verse 7, he says, ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. He says, just talk to the animals and they'll give you the same information. Wickedness is not always punished immediately. Sometimes the wicked prosper. So the fact that I'm suffering doesn't automatically mean that I'm wicked. Well, the second major paragraph, beginning of verse 13, Job begins with a hymn of praise to the wisdom of God himself. We saw that in Zophar in verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. And then he goes on to continue to talk about the greatness of God's wisdom and what it communicates. As we reflect on Job's hymn, it also says things that are true about the inscrutable wisdom of Almighty God and how great and wonderful he is. And he puts together two things that are important to put together: God's wisdom and his might. God not only knows what is right, he has the power to do what is right. But what we find deficient in Job's hymn is there's nothing said in here that has any reference to God's goodness or good purpose because of his wisdom in suffering. And this is one of the things that Job is having to wrestle with that's deficient in his appreciation and understanding as well as his friends. God is all wise. God is all powerful. But also, God is all good. And this is something we see Job struggling with. And we understand why he's struggling, because he's going through this particularly dark time. But at the same time, this is something he has to learn. That God is good even in suffering. And this is something he's struggling with. His description of God is in that sense inadequate as well as Zophar. He doesn't have the insight of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He doesn't have that insight right now. This is something he's going to have to learn and have to take root in his own life. So we don't want to idolize Job even as we critique his friends. Job doesn't have it all put together either. And that helps us perhaps in understanding that you and I follow his path in our suffering, in our darkness, that we have to learn and see these things. Well, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 22, we have Job again stating that he wants to take his case directly to God. In verse 1, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." He doesn't want to argue his case with these friends anymore. They have nothing to contribute to him. He wants to take his case to God. We've gone through his laments and how he began cursing the day he was born. They then went to, "Well, I wish God would just take my life now." And then he moved on to, "I need to contend with God. I need to argue my case with him, but I don't have a mediator." Remember, that's what we encountered last time. I don't have an arbiter, a mediator, to defend me, to be between me and Almighty God. So after initially addressing Zophar here, he repeats his point that he wants to take his case to God and argue his case before him. And he's wrestling with this as he goes through this case, but it's in this section that we have another part of his, an insight that he gets. Let's pick it up at verse 7. "Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay." That's quite descriptive of his friend's words. They're proverbs of ashes. They're not substance. "Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." So he's saying, I want to bring my case to Almighty God. He's warning his friends that they'll be terrified if they come into God's presence. They can't deceive God. He says, I'm not going to take my life in my own hands. In other words, I'm not going to commit suicide. I'm going to appear before God and argue my case. But he understands his vulnerability, and he makes this amazing statement. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. It's an amazing moment of insight. He's going to make his defense to God. And God may judge him, and God may kill him. But even if God, in God's actions toward Job, even if God were to kill him, he would yet hope in him. It's a brief moment of insight, but it's a powerful moment of insight, because essentially what he's saying is, you know, I don't understand providence, but I will trust providence. That I don't understand what God is doing, and I want to make my defense before him, but I know he may slay me. But I will yet trust him. It's an expression of hope and faith in the midst of darkness that is a wonderful insight that he has. And if only he holds on to it, in some ways he'll hold on to some of these things in future comments. But he knows he has to trust God even in the darkness. And that's the main point of the book and the main point that we need to learn and get from it. A few more of the paragraphs, beginning at verse 23 of chapter 13 on partway into chapter 14. We have a paragraph here where Job feels deeply the misery of mortality, of living in a sinful world. In verse 13:23, he says, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Again, he's not saying he's sinless. Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. So he's seeing that God may be bringing back upon him the consequences of his life. He's living in a sinful world. He's not sinless. In verse 27, you put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. This paragraph is all about his recognition. He's not so much acknowledging that he sinned because to cause this particular calamity, but what he's saying is, I live in a sinful world, and I'm a sinner, and the misery of this world that we live in is man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. It's a part of our life here. So he's recognizing that. He's still struggling with why this particular calamity has happened to him. But he understands the misery. Verse 2, he comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? In other words, I'm a shadow, Lord. Why in the world have you taken the trouble? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. Basically, again, he's recognizing the brevity. And we live in a sinful world that's full of trouble. And since you've defined how many days we're to live, let me alone so I can enjoy it like a hired hand to work the day. So it's a paragraph just recognizing his own mortality, recognizing the nature of this world in which we live. But then in the last paragraph, which is 14 from verse 7 on through verse 22, we're going to see another great insight of hope in him, or a question that he'll ultimately answer in a very positive way. But he begins with, therefore there is, in verse 7, talking about contrasting the hope of a tree versus hope for us. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. So he's making this illustration from plants, and we're familiar with that. If you cut down a tree in your yard and you don't do anything to grind the stump up, you know that before long there's going to be another tree growing exactly right there. And if you have the misfortune of having greenbriars on your property and you cut them down and you burn the ground before you've turned and walked away, it's already 10 feet high. Those things grow like crazy. Well, this is his comparison. You know, you cut a tree down and you have the stump and something, and the scent of water makes something grow. So now he's going to bring himself in this with this question. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer, and you would long for the work of your hands. He's wrestling with the fact that, you know, when we die, you know, we go into the grave and we'll stay in the grave until, you notice, we won't rouse out of our sleep until the renewal of the earth. And he, in the middle of this, wrestling with this, he asked that question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And it's a powerful question. And it's a question, even here, he anticipates a yes answer to that. But it's one that he will give a profound, triumphant yes to. Years ago, I remember a sermon at a funeral of a young man in his early 20s. It was the nephew of Ken Turman. Some of you remember the Turmans. And he was killed in a car accident, very young man. And the preacher preached a message, the three great questions from Job. One was, how shall a man be right with God? We've kind of talked about that a little bit. The second question was this one, if a man dies, shall he live again? For the life of me, I can't remember the third question, which is disappointing to you. Maybe I'll think of it. I wrote him and asked him, and he'd forgotten too. But Job answers this. I think he anticipates the yes answer even in this chapter. But turn to Job 19. We'll come back to this in the future. But Job 19, verse 25, we have his answer to this question. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. a wonderful, powerful answer to his question here. Again, I think he is anticipating the yes answer because he's saying God will call him. God will long for the work of his hands. He'll number his days and his steps and watch over him. But we have his for sure answer to it in Job 19, that the answer to, if a man dies, shall he live again? The answer is a triumphant yes. Yes. And it's a moment of insight again that Job gets in the darkness that will, if he can hold on to it, hopefully help him as he continues to go through this darkness. It's going to be a struggle for him, no doubt. And the same thing is something for us to think about. In our darkness, God will at times, through his word, through the work of his spirit, will give you insight. And you'll retreat back into the darkness. And if we can hold on to those moments of insight to help us persevere, he goes on to talk about in this section, in verse 17, my transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. See, that's what he's looking for in this trial before God, that ultimately God would take whatever iniquity he has, he would package it up and he would cover it over. And that's what God does through the work of Christ. He covers over our sin and our iniquity and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Job is looking for this. He says in verse 18, the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. Where was that hope just that he had a minute ago? You see what happens with Job? Same with us. One minute we're praising God. The next minute we're in the depths of depression because of the suffering we're going through. Whether that's comforting or not, I don't know, but it's the reality. It's the reality for Job, it's the reality for you and for me. One minute we'll say, Lord, I know you're with me. The next minute you'll say, where are you, God? And that's Job. He's a picture of you and I as we're struggling through our dark and difficult days. And he ends this section very depressingly. Perhaps I shouldn't read it, but I will. Verse 20, you prevail forever against him and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor and he does not know it. In other words, he dies and he doesn't know what's going to happen to his descendants. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He doesn't know that either. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. We have in Job, we can't commend everything he says. And we have in Job a picture of a person who really, you know, is struggling. No question about it. And he's innocent of whatever of the cause of his calamity, and yet he struggles with trusting God even in the darkness. And you and I are to learn as we walk through the struggle with him, things that can hopefully help us walk through the struggle. He ends on a very depressing note. It's not the end. It's not the end of the story. And Job's life isn't the end of the story. The end of the story is when Jesus returns. That's the end of the story. That's when the wicked will truly be dealt with. That's when the righteous will receive in full the glorious inheritance that God is preparing for us, that Christ is preparing for us even now. And so you and I, as we, along with Job, wrestle in the darkness with whether God is wise, God is mighty, or God is good, we need to remind ourselves of those moments of insight, of truth, that we can call to mind and remember that, yes, he is indeed mighty, he is indeed wise, and he is absolutely indeed good. And it's trusting in him and his work, clinging to those moments that can hopefully help us to trust God in the dark, as Job is having to learn to do. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the book of Job. There's much in it that's confusing, but much insights that we get that are helpful to us. And I pray, O Father, that as we go through our study of this book week by week, that you will help it to be a help to us. And perhaps we can help others as well when they're walking through difficult times to keep their eyes upon you and your wisdom and your might and your goodness. Help us to keep our focus on that and walk in faith and trust in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.